Growing up here in Melbourne, this parable left me with an abiding sense of injustice. No matter how hard preachers tried to expound it as a story about the grace and generosity of God, they never quite succeeded. I identified with the workers who sweated all day beneath the scorching sun. I was no slouch. I got up early, I studied hard, I did well, and I felt entitled to success. It was not fair that those who expended a fraction of my effort received the same wage. I deserved more. I did not want to be equal. The parable sounded different years later in rural Afghanistan, where long before dawn, men would arrive at the employment post in the agora, the bazaar, and squat, their tools of trade before them, a pruning hook, a shovel, a mason's trowel, a paintbrush. They would squat there waiting, hoping to be hired. When there was little work, men waited until nightfall and then returned home with empty hands. Those were seasons of acute hunger. During peak agricultural and construction seasons, the strongest, the most skillful were hired first. The infirm, the elderly, the inept, the not quite able were hired last, if at all. Hiring those, the last workers, delivered them from the indignity of begging and saved their families from hunger, if only for a day. So maybe the parable does speak about the grace and generosity of God. But that's not the whole story. During the evenings, I would sit with extended families in the village and listen to folk tales, legends, and memories of how things used to be, of how they belonged to the land, God's land, and they sat beneath their own vine and fig tree, ate the fruit of their own labour, built houses and lived in them and were not afraid. Inshallah, God willing, those days would come again. One day, maybe soon, the cash crops that produce luxuries and profits for the rich would give way once more to wheat fields and vegetables and grazing land. One day, maybe soon, families would again till their fields with joy. The land would flow with milk and honey, inshallah. So yes, the workers are grateful for work. Yes, they are grateful to be paid. And yes, they are angry. The landlord's defence, "Is it not lawful for me to do as I please with what is mine?" awakens their memories of dispossession and rekindles the desperate rage of peasant farmers driven off ancestral lands. It exacerbates the humiliation of begging for work on fields that were once your own. But neither is that the whole story. The owner contracts the first workers for a denarius. He tells subsequent groups of workers, "You go into the vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is just." The owner assumes the right to determine what is just. He sends the last workers into the vineyard without mentioning any payment at all. So did you notice as you listened how the parable tracks the play of power? The owner states or doesn't state the terms. The workers have no choice but to accept whatever the owner chooses to pay them or not. But that's still not the whole story. A manager, not the owner, pays the workers' wages. As far as we know, the owner gives the manager only one explicit direction: call the workers and give them the wage beginning at the last and going to the first. Most owners would expect their managers to follow the usual rules of business. Pay as little as you can to get as much as you can. But this manager practices a different ethic, Within his probably quite limited sphere of influence, he paid all of them as much as he could. Did the owner of this vineyard know what his manager was doing before the workers complained? We're not told, so we don't know, but I suspect that he didn't. If the estate owner had expected all workers to receive a denarius, he would have been very unlikely to direct that the first be paid last, an order guaranteed to generate complaint. After Afghanistan, the parable still leaves me protesting at the loss of lands and livelihoods, at capricious employers who choose to be generous to some while paying inadequate wages to all, at the brutal social and economic systems that the parable exposed, and at equally exploitative systems operational today. But as I hear this parable now, with that anger comes hope. Jesus told the parable after Peter compared himself and his fellow disciples to the young person who asked, "What good must I do to have eternal life?" So let's revisit this preceding conversation. Jesus quoted some, but not all, of the commandments and added half of the standard summary of the law. He focused on relations between people rather than relations between people and God. The questioner then said, "I've kept all these, what do I still lack?" Then Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this word, the questioner turned away grieving. He had many possessions. The gospel leaves the connection between the questioner's grief and his possessions unexplained. Did the young man's grief stem from his reluctance to relinquish his possessions? Was he torn between the very real desire to follow Jesus and the desire to stay rich? Or did he suddenly realize that he had not kept the commandments? Did he perhaps confront the more difficult side of the economic equation? Not how much could he give, but how much had his ancestors taken? How much was he still taking away? That, as the gospel writer tells us, is not the whole story. This scene ends, Jesus moves on, goes to Jerusalem and tells another parable about a vineyard. The ruling priests and the Pharisees knew that he told that parable against them. They knew because they knew an older vineyard parable, the parable we heard Lynn read earlier today, a parable Isaiah spoke against the wealthy vineyard owners of his day. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed. Looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe to you who add house to house and field to field, until there's room for no one but you, and you are left to live alone in the land." We know quite a lot about vineyards in first century Palestine. We know how the land for vineyards large enough to require a manager and multiple workers was acquired, and we know by whom it was acquired. We know too the suffering of families and communities pushed off ancestral lands and left standing in the agora, waiting, hoping for work. We remember that the tragic history of Naboth and his ancestral vineyard haunts both testaments. God expected justice but saw bloodshed, righteousness but behold a cry, woe to you who join house to house and add field to field. In today's parable, the estate owner has the last word. "Mate, I did you no injustice. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I wish to give the same to this last as I give to you. Is it not lawful for me to do as I wish with what is mine? Or is your eye evil because I am good? If the parabolic lord of the vineyard represents God, God is indeed entitled to do as God likes with what is God's. As the psalmist tells us, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and those who live therein. Everything, everyone, belongs to God. But if this parable gives a fictional yet realistic picture of economic relations in first century Palestine, which it does, the owner's claim to goodness and entitlement are as fraudulent as his justice is unjust. As Jesus reminded the questioner just moments earlier, there is only one who is good. Is this parable an earthly story with a heavenly meaning? Is it meant to be heard as a story of God's grace, an allegory in which everything in the story represents something else? Or is it an earthy story with a heavy, challenging meaning? Is it a fictional yet abstract, realistic story that reveals how this world operates and invites us to use whatever influence we have to serve the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdoms of this earth? Or might it be a question of both and? Can we read and hear this parable at two levels at once? Jesus rarely explains or interprets the parables he tells. On the very few occasions that we do hear him explain a parable, his interpretive method is not consistent. When it comes to the parable of the sower, Jesus explains this parable allegorically. Everything in the parable represents something else. The sown seed is the word of God. The thorns that choke out the word are the anxieties of the world and the lure of wealth, the desire for things, for possessions. But Jesus interprets the parable of the Good Samaritan practically, politically and economically. Go and do likewise. So, as the Gospels portray Jesus, he affirms both the allegorical and the political discipleship interpretive methods. It's up to us, as we imagine listening among those to whom Jesus first told a parable, to work out, well, how do we interpret this parable? What was Jesus saying to them? And therefore, what is Jesus saying to us? How do we hear this parable, the parable of the workers in the vineyard? How do we hear it if we imagine ourselves among those to whom Jesus first told it and try to hear through our imaginations what he is saying to them? It's important to do this because Jesus didn't tell parables into a vacuum. He spoke to real people, often responding to hot topics and conflicts, the matters at hand. How did you hear this parable when you listened as one of those who witnessed Jesus' encounter with that young man who turned away grieving? Rich people can repent, and sometimes they do. The world applauds when people give billions, millions away. But the coming kingdom doesn't wait for the rich. As Jesus said earlier in Matthew, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I wonder, did Jesus tell this parable to endorse other less dramatic forms of discipleship? There were not many in that crowd who owned vineyards, though there may have been some. There were not many who had many possessions, though again, there may have been some. I wonder whether he told this parable to draw attention to less dramatic forms of discipleship open to everyone, discipleship that no one applauds because it works best unnoticed, like salt, yeast, and light. The disciples and most of the listening crowds had little natural affinity with the wealthy questioner, nor would they have been likely to view the lords of large vineyards positively. But did you notice that the workers and the lord of the vineyard are not the only characters in this parable? Did you notice the manager and what he did? Most biblical scholars and many Western readers either overlook that character completely or reduce the manager to an extension of his master, as if employees and slaves were incapable of independent thought and action, as if only the master had any influence. But might it be the manager and the manager's actions to whom and to which Jesus invites us to attend? Within his sphere of influence, I believe that this manager quietly did what he could, doing things differently, paying a denarius to the last hired workers as well as the first. Remember here how John the Baptist described repentance. Whoever has two coats shares with those with none. Whoever has food does likewise. This type of repentance applies right across the economic spectrum. It continues until all have enough and none too much, until we are equal. Isn't this where we so often stumble? Like that young questioner, we have an inflated view of our own achievements. I've kept all these. What do I still lack? Like Peter, we focus on personal sacrifice and anticipated reward. Look, we have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Like the vineyard owner, we claim rights, entitlements, and attributes that belong only to God. Mate, I do you no injustice. Is it not lawful for me to do as I please with what is mine? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Like the earlier workers in the vineyard, we do not want to be equal. In one sense, we are all young, rich questioners. Yes, some of us, maybe most of us, do need to give more away. But are we brave enough and honest enough to uncover the painful shadow side of economic relations? How much have we and our ancestors taken? How much are we still taking away? We don't want inequality to happen. We don't consciously take more than our share. Inequality increases despite and against our wishes because the world's structures systematically favour the strong. As the late Rabbi Jonathan Sacks observed, in each individual transaction, both sides may gain. But when the results of billions and billions of transactions are aggregated, the result can be, and often is, massively inequitable. Or, to quote another rabbi, to those who have much, more will be given. And from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. So in one sense, we are rich young questioners confronted with the fact that we have not kept the commandments, have not loved the Lord with everything we are and our neighbours as ourselves. In another sense, we are all managers of households, of families and relationships, of bank and superannuation accounts, of mortgages and credit cards, of our collective ecological footprints. In today's world, economic justice doesn't just happen. The logic of acquisition and accumulation reigns. But we do have influence. Don't imagine for a moment that those of us with homemaking and caring roles have no influence. Don't imagine that our influence evaporates when we retire. Our influence may not be widely celebrated. We might not always feel as if we're changing the world, but our many small acts of justice and mercy, of creation care and neighbourly love, these things work behind the scenes, salt, yeast and light, to make a big difference. What influence do we have? How will we use it? Remembering that we are workers in a different vineyard, we serve a different Lord, we seek a different kingdom. So one day we know, maybe soon, the Lord Jesus will return. Until then, we have a job to do, salt, yeast and light within our not so limited spheres of influence. So the question for us is, how will we put the last first?